If you'll open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. As you're turning there, I just want to tell you how glad I am to see you. I'm glad that you're here. Thankful to the brethren here at Beulah for having this meeting and inviting us to come and be with them. We've enjoyed our time with them. We appreciate the work they do here. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look at our Lord. Let's look at our Lord, Jesus the Christ. I know we talk about Him, we study about Him many, many times in all of our classes. I want us to see Him. See Him for who He is. See Him for what He is. And I said Luke 4. I'm going to go to John 1 and just start there and see how John introduces this Jesus to us. This is the very beginning of that book. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we'll go back to Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, starting around verse 16 or so, we see Jesus in His hometown of Nazareth. This is where He was brought up, and as usual, He's at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Verse 16, there He came to Nazareth, as we read. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. As I understand it, in the synagogues, they would stand up to read, and then they would sit down to teach. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go through this next section here. He was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So let's just see what we have here. Synagogues, and I have a picture of the ruins of one here. They were where the Jews came together to read scripture, to sing hymns, to pray, to hear a lesson from God's Word. Very much like our meetings today. Very similar to that. Well, in those services, as I said, from what I understand, the men would stand up to read, and then they would sit down, and everybody knew they were about to teach. So here, Jesus reads from the book of Isaiah. He closes the book, hands it back to the attendant, and He sits down. Well, what is everybody expecting? He's about to say something. He's about to teach. So all of these eyes are on Him, knowing that something is about to be taught to them. Well, let's understand what He's saying. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah. Very much a messianic prophet, and that's an understatement. I've heard it referred to, the book of Isaiah, as the gospel according to Isaiah. He talks about the Messiah so much in that book. And the passage that Jesus just read refers to the actions of the Messiah. So it refers to Him. What did He just say then? "I am He whose coming Isaiah foretold." I am the one that Isaiah has been talking about. And it's not surprising that He would do this here in Nazareth, bring this message to them. These are the people He grew up with, His friends, His family, His neighbors are there. He loves them. He knows these people. But notice their response in verse 22. "So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" As though to say, "Now hang on, we know him. That's Joseph and Mary's boy. I know who that is. That's the carpenter, the son of a carpenter." And as Alan said yesterday in class, you can just imagine some of them saying, "Wait a minute, I've got a piece of furniture that he made. Who does he think he is? Well, he's acting like he's the Messiah or something." And that's exactly what he's saying. That is exactly the statement that he's making there. And their familiarity with Jesus made it difficult for them to see Him for who He really was. So tonight, what I want us to do, just answer this question: who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth, this Messiah, really? Well, we talked about Isaiah. We mentioned that he has a lot to say about our Lord. So let's go there. Isaiah chapter 7. Chapters 7 through 12 in Isaiah are sometimes referred to as the book of Emmanuel because they just talk so much about him and deal so heavily with him. His birth is prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14. I want us to start in verse 10. We won't go into all of the details here, but a prophecy is being given. And if you start in verse 10, Ahaz is the king of Judah at this time. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." So this is his means of giving Ahaz a sign. Hey, everything's going to be okay, and I'll grant whatever sign you ask for me. And of course, Ahaz says, "Oh, not me. Oh, no, I would never dream of testing the Lord." And if you know anything about Ahaz, you can't help but chuckle when you read that. Just mark your places and go back to 2 Chronicles. If you haven't studied Ahaz recently, just to kind of remind us of who we're dealing with here. Remember what he said, "Oh no, I wouldn't do anything to test the Lord. Oh, I respect him too much," is the idea there. 2 Chronicles 28, look at verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That abominations, burning children in the fires of Molech. They would take, there would be a statue of the god Molech, and a lot of times they were built of bronze or something like that, and they would have a hollowed pit sort of in the middle. And the statue would have these outstretched hands. And so in the pit in the middle, they would set a fire in there. And that whole thing would be scalding. And they would take infants and lay them in the hands of Molech there. And when the fire starts, you can imagine what happens to those babies. That is offering them up to the fire. That's what this guy did. Verse 4, "And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills and under every green tree." Oh, I would never do anything to test the Lord my God. Really, Ahaz, I don't think we believe you here, big guy. He's trying to act all pious, but he's a fake, and the Lord knows it. The Lord knows what kind of man he is. So God, you know what he does? He gives him a sign anyway. I tell you what, I'm still going to give you a sign. Look at verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin would conceive. This virgin would bear a son. This is obviously miraculous, is what's being talked about here. "This child shall be known as God with us," Emmanuel. God with us, God among us. And we, of course, read of the fulfillment of this in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And we won't turn there. Well, what would this child do? So that's an introduction here. That's the prophecy of his birth. Turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 9 in Isaiah. What is this child going to do? Isaiah 9, look at verses 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." And I'll just make a side point here. It is amazing to me how many times when you're going through Isaiah, the Gentiles are mentioned and the Gentiles are included. And we know the prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in the life of Christ. And it's hard to read Isaiah and think, guys, how did you miss it? God always intended for the Gentiles to have a place in this promised kingdom. He talks about it all the time through Isaiah. And here's just one more. "In Galilee of the Gentiles." Keep going. Verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." What is this child going to do? He's going to be a light bringer to those who are living in darkness. Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. His light wasn't just for Jews, it was for the whole world. Gentiles, Jews, all of these. Let me make this point. I say this child, what would this child do? He didn't stay a child. And I'm not being ugly here in any way. I believe this is a true point. So many people love the idea of baby Jesus. They get excited around Christmas time and they put out little manger scenes around their house. Normally, some of the same people have no use for God's word whatsoever for the other 11 months of the year. But they just love that story of baby Jesus. You know who many people don't love so much? Grown-up Jesus. You know, the one who points out sin and the one who says, this is error, this is wrong, this is in between you and God and must be fixed. People don't like that Jesus so much, that version of him.
Don't talk about him like that. We can keep the compassion and the love. Let's get rid of all the correcting error and all the pointing out sin. Well, that's not Jesus. That's something else that we've come up with. Somebody else. The Bible's version of him makes it very clear. He grew, he lived, he taught, he rebuked where it was needed. He died, and he was resurrected. I will say this. Jesus didn't water down the fact that sin separates us from God. He never, never shied away from that. And we cannot serve God faithfully as long as we wallow in our sins. It's impossible. It can't be done. And I think, and Satan does this and we believe it. Well, I know this is wrong, but it'll be okay. I can kind of handle both. I can balance. You can't do it. And I can't do it. We have to put those things away. Let us see the whole picture of our Lord. But moving forward, chapter 9, go to verses 6 and 7. Let's look there. Here is a picture that Isaiah gives of him. I'll go ahead and read through and then we'll come back and work our way through it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You've got this statement, the government will be upon his shoulder. What's that? Whose government? Well, if we take it that government is another word for rule, then it becomes a lot easier, doesn't it? God's rule is going to rest upon this Jesus. It will rest upon his shoulder. That's whose rule. This talk about a kingdom and about a rule, it's not a physical kingdom. This is the Lord's kingdom, a spiritual reign. And who's God's appointed ruler? This one. This Jesus, the Christ. Isaiah, after this, gives us four couplets describing this Jesus. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you're using the New King James separates it. Wonderful and Counselor. But many of the other versions are going to put them together. And along with the others there, you've got four couplets describing him. And I think this is the way that it's intended. Wonderful Counselor is the idea there. There are a lot of counselors out there. And they're terrible. They give terrible advice. But not this one. This Messiah. A counselor is a teacher and advisor. He is a wonderful teacher. He is a wonderful advisor. You think about, he brought counsel to people at synagogues, we saw that, in boats, on mountains, in houses with people coming down the ceiling. I mean, he brought counsel everywhere imaginable when he walked this earth. What kind of counsel? Wonderful counsel. Mark your places. We'll come back to Isaiah, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. He taught things that just completely blew the minds of people when compared to their common way of thinking about things, the way that was accepted to, well, this is the way we do it. Jesus just turned it on its head so many times. And we'll just look at one there, Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. The world tells you, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say to you, that's not the way. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Just completely turning that on its head. That's that good counsel. He also gave counsel on how to be saved. Mark 16 is a passage we're very familiar with. One of the first things I remember memorizing when I started hearing truth being taught. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He tells you how to live. He gives counsel for that. He tells you how to have your sins washed away. He gives counsel for that. What a counselor he is. The next one, if you want to go back to Isaiah 9, is Mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What does this mean? Well, the Messiah is deity. This is God the Son that we're talking about. Eternal. Nobody created Him. He had no beginning. He has no end. There's not a starting point. He simply is. We think about how God describes Himself to Moses in Exodus. I am eternal, self-existent. And Jesus refers to Himself exactly the same way in John 8. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. I'm older than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. I exist. There's no beginning. There is no end. The Jews did not appreciate that comment, by the way. And they were ready to kill Him for it. And He says, most assuredly. Don't miss that part. We hear that language and we think, well, you know, it's just no, most assuredly, you can count on it. This is always going to be true. Jesus, the Messiah, is God the Son. Now, Hebrews 1 talks about He's the express image of the Father. You remember when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus basically says, you're looking at Him. When you look at Me, you see everything that the Father is. All of His character, all of who and what He is. You see it in Me, Philip. What's that next one? Everlasting Father. Now, we get the everlasting part. I mean, that part's pretty easy. His eternal existence. But in what sense is Jesus a Father? That may kind of shock us. We could see it, certainly calling God the Father, everlasting Father. That would just be natural. But this is referring to the Messiah, Jesus. In what sense is He everlasting Father? Well, He's eternal, and He's a Father in the sense that He's a creator. You remember back in John 1, who did that creating there? John 1, verse 3, I believe I have it up here. I do for you. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Well, that's why He can be referred to as Father. He made it. He's creator. Colossians 1, 16 says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. We were made for Him. You ever stop and think about it? He had the power to create all things, but not only did He make them, He made them for Himself. I was made for Him, and so were you. And not only if you look there, but the next verse, I want to turn there. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 17. It's a short verse, but it says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Not only did He make them, He sustains them all too. He's not like the deists say, God made it and then just kind of departed. No, He made it, and He sustains all things through His power. That's who we're talking about. And then here's one last point of those couplets. The Prince of Peace. You know, with all that power, you would think that the Messiah could have just come as this smashing, crushing warlord. I mean, look at the power that he can create. He is, often in the Old Testament, when God's describing His power, He talks about my strong right arm, or my hand is extended. That power, you could see Him coming as a warlord, and that's exactly what the Jews wanted. Yes, give us another David. Put a sword in His hand, and let's put the Romans on the road. That's what they wanted. That's who they were looking for. And yet Isaiah describes Him as Prince of Peace. Now, I mean, don't misunderstand. One day He'll come back as the executioner of His Father's wrath. That's true. But His mission, when He walked the earth, even though He had all of this power, His mission was to save the lost. That's what His concern was. Ruler and maker of peace with God. You remember in Matthew it talks about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's in the Beatitudes. And I would just say this, that all the Beatitudes are qualities of kingdom citizens. And so they're all spiritual emphasis is the idea there. So when talking about peacemakers. Is this just talking about the kind of people who, hey, buddy, I don't want to see you guys arguing. Well, that could be part of it. But more importantly, the peacemaker is the one who makes peace between God and man. He's the one who does that. And those who are like their Lord seek to make peace between God and man. Well, how do you do that? The only way we can, through the gospel. That's what makes peace between God and mankind. Those are the peacemakers. And certainly, He is the example there. The only door, the only path by which can be reached. I do want to say this. That last part there, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What is Isaiah's point? There's no way this doesn't happen. There's no way that this falls through and doesn't take place. Nobody could stop this Messiah from doing these things. Turn to Revelation 12. And if you don't believe it, just ask Satan. You talk about a big old goose egg just stinking it up. Satan, you've got this picture given here that you've got the woman and the dragon and the child there in Revelation 12. And we won't go into all the details there, but the idea here is this great red fiery dragon, and it certainly represents Satan. We're told that. And he sees this child, and he wants to consume him. He wants to destroy him just as soon as he's born. I am going to gobble him up and put a stop to this. Yeah, that didn't work out so much for Satan. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. She bore a male child. Verse 5, her child was caught up to God and His throne. And going on down, verse 11, how did the saints overcome this accuser, this Satan? Well, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's how the saints got victory. But drop down to verse 17. How'd Satan feel about all this? So what he wanted to do more than anything, I want to stop the Messiah from coming. He couldn't. Okay. I want to stop the Messiah's plan from going into motion. Fail. Well, I don't want to stop all of this from being fulfilled. You can't do it. And then look at verse 17. The end result, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. He is furious, but the plan happened just like God said it would. And that goes back to the zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed this. Guys, nothing, not even Satan, was going to stop this from happening. It would come to pass, just as he said. Aren't you glad that's the God we serve? I don't know how much time you may have spent studying Greek and Roman gods. When I was in fourth and fifth grade, I must have rented the book or borrowed the book from our elementary school library, Gods and Goddesses, probably 20 times. I mean, I memorized it. I knew all of these things. It fascinated me. But as you go through and you read about those gods, you notice some things. Some things like they could be defeated. They could lose their power. They could be outsmarted by mortal men and women, gods, supposedly. And you know what? If people stopped worshiping them, they would fade away and disappear. And I look back on those things now and think, well, I'm glad that's not my God. Well, He doesn't need anybody to worship Him, does He? He was God Almighty before there was anybody around to worship Him. He doesn't need me, but He wants me. And it makes no sense to me. I can't fathom why He would, but He wants you. Even though He doesn't need us, there's nothing that we can offer Him. God will never look and say, I tell you what, I had everything I needed except for this, and Lance is the one who can give it to me. No way. But He wants us. It's astounding to me. We'll go back to Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 11 this time. I want to think about His reign, the reign of the Messiah. What you get in Isaiah 11, the first five verses, there's a description of what His reign would be like. This is going to be familiar. As soon as I start reading it, a lot of this is really going to pop and stand out to us. But verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Can you just imagine, as this is presented, in comparison to so many of the kings of Judah, they were not this. They were terrible examples. There were some good ones. We know them. We know Josiah. We know Hezekiah. But so many just weren't this. And now here is what the perfect ruler is going to look like. What does he do? He is righteousness. He is justice and equity and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. All of these things. The delight, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. That's this ruler. That's what his reign would look like. By the way, this isn't baby Jesus in a manger. This is the Lord. This is him as judge and king and master. Well, what are the citizens of this kingdom going to be like? Drop down one verse to Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hold, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we read that. Don't forget, we're still in the context of the Messiah's kingdom. This is still a figurative context there. But you look at it and think, well, this seems unnatural. But this is describing those who come under the reign of the Messiah, his people, his citizens. And we think, how in the world can a wolf and a lamb dwell together other than for it to be a buffet for the wolf? You can imagine them loving that. But no, they lie down together. Everything's okay. How can a leopard lie next to a young goat? Is this madness? Surely those wild animals would devour the tame ones. What is this? Isn't it a picture of transformation? Of those who come into the kingdom of the Lord? Think about this. What does the gospel of Christ do? It transforms us. If we let it into our hearts, it absolutely transforms us. And I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about being converted. There's a difference in those two things. This is what the converted look like. Those who were once wolves, not anymore. They're transformed. They're changed. We see this transformation in Paul the Apostle, don't we? Guys, Saul of Tarsus was a wolf against the Lord's church. He was a ravaging wolf. Then Saul, I believe I have it here, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I just see like spit coming out of his mouth. I mean, he is just furious. He wants to get rid of these Christians. And it's not enough just to drive them out of Jerusalem. I will go to Damascus and get them and bring them back so they can be tried. He is absolutely brutal. He blasphemed Christ. He caused others to blaspheme the Lord. But what did this violent, dangerous man become? Sheep. One of the sheep of the Lord. Docile, peaceful, and selfless. Go to Acts 21. Just want to see the image here. I don't misunderstand me. We'll mention this later. I'm not saying that Paul became something spineless. Far from it. But he did become one of the Lord's sheep. This one who had been so dangerous and such a hater and threat to the saints. You remember Acts chapter 21? Paul is arrested. There he's taken and just he's laid into. They're there on the temple grounds, and the Jews just surround him, and they are about to kill him right there on the pavement. Now, this is all about to be over, but the Romans find out about it. It says, verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions. They run down, they take him, they pull Paul out of there, saving his life. You remember what Paul does next? Because the commander wants to know, who are you? Are you that Egyptian guy that was causing problems? And no, that's not who I am. Verse 39, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And here's the part. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Speak to who? The guys who were just trying to run him through the concrete. Just let me talk to him. What's he going to talk to him about? Ah, the Romans stopped you guys. No. He's going to teach them the gospel. He's going to tell them about his conversion and what the gospel did to him. Why? Because he wants them to be saved too. These who were trying to kill him, all of chapter 22, or at least until he says the word Gentiles, they're listening to him. He wants them to be saved. He's not a wolf anymore. He's changed completely. Well, he's not the only one. He was transformed. The blood of Christ washed away his sins, but the truth of the gospel changed who he was. But it wasn't just him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Didn't the Corinthians change? You see Paul writing to them there, and you just have this reminder of what they came out of. And I know, we think about 1 Corinthians and we think, boy, what a mess. What a mess at Corinth. But you know, to be fair, for all the problems they had, when you look at 2 Corinthians, it sure seems that they tried to fix that stuff, that they had a heart that desired to make it right. And so we might be critical of the Corinthians and they might be doing better than us. Because I might see things that need to be fixed and I'm like, nah, it's fine. They did try. They were making that effort. But imagine how they changed, or we can see how they changed. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Executioners would probably fall into that too. Extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 is the key. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what you were, Paul says. And he gives that list. And I take it that all of them were involved in that stuff. That's why he lists those different things. This is what you were, but this is what you are. You're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified. You are not who you were before. Have you ever thought about how Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector could be apostles together? You ever done any research on zealots? Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a political party during those days. They absolutely hated Rome. That's an understatement too. They actively worked against the Romans. And the most extreme among the Zealots, they were known as the Sicarii. They carried these little curved knives in their robes, and they would go into the middle of these big crowds, and where there were Romans or Roman sympathizers, they would pull out the knives, kill them, and walk on. And now there's a dead Roman laying there, and people are like, what happened? That's the Zealots. Now, I'm not saying that Simon did those things, but he was associated with people who did those things. How in the world can this guy become an apostle with Matthew, who was a tax collector working for the Romans? How does that happen? Jesus. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the one who made that possible. They were transformed. They were changed by this gospel. He brings peace between man and God, but also between those who love Him. His blood cleanses us. His Word transforms us, but only if we let it. We see that in the Corinthians. We see that certainly in His apostles. We see it in Paul, absolutely. But so many refused. And we won't read it, but Acts chapter 7, Stephen is teaching those Jewish leaders, and all he's doing is telling them their history, and he's spot on with it. He's just telling them what they've done through the years, and they are so furious, they stop up their ears, they gnash their teeth, they run at him, and they stone him to death because they didn't want to hear it. And so that's the key. God's Word will transform us. It will convert us, but you have to let it. He won't force it upon us. Well, here's the question that I want us to leave with. Have you and I been transformed by the gospel? Do we understand who He is? And just remember, who is this Jesus? Is He Joseph's son? Yeah. He's a whole lot more than that. He's deity, Son of the living God. He is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. He's a Prince of Peace whose words will transform us. Has His Word transformed you? Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Can we be honest about ourselves and our situations and You know, it may be that I've been a Christian for quite some time. I obeyed the gospel maybe years ago, but maybe I was baptized but not converted. Or maybe I was at some point and it's just faded and now it's just become, maybe I'm just playing church. Let that not be us. If it is, let's fix it, and let's fix it tonight. If we've never had our sins washed away by the blood of the Lord, we can obey the gospel. We can do that tonight. Water is ready. We can have those sins washed away through obedience to Him. Would you do that? If there's anyone that needs that, we'd love to help you with that. If we can help in any way, please come. We stand and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday you'll...